As you are able, I now invite you to stand for the hearing of the gospel lesson as we continue our readings from the Gospel of Matthew in the fifth chapter. Following the Beatitudes that begin chapter 5, we now are at verse 13 as Jesus continues his teaching. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltliness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Christianity is a global, multicultural, multinational movement. It is not the possession of one single nation, and throughout its history resists being controlled by one group or by one party. Though plenty of people have tried and were temporarily successful in blending parts of the faith to serve their own selfish narratives and purposes, the transcendent truths of the gospel eventually rose above the fray as they became the permission and the subversive power to introduce and maintain sweeping social change. Our faith began in the Middle East, growing out of a vitally important Jewish tradition. Soon it spread across the Mediterranean, finding footholds in Asia, in Europe, and in Northern Africa. And while the power and prestige of the Christian church has splintered and moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Constantinople to Rome, from Britain to North America, and now is strongest with the developing countries of the global South, the faith itself has survived and flourished, even after the collapse of the empires that once promoted it. This past fall, I attended a funeral at a Catholic church on the south side of town. And after the funeral, I fell into conversation with the priest and learned that that Catholic congregation has 5 services. 2 of the services are completely English-speaking. 1 service is a blend. 2 other services are completely Spanish-speaking. I asked the priest about how that was going in his congregation. He said, well, I was really filled with a lot of pride of what a good job our church was doing reaching the Latino community. I thought, these sermons I'm preaching must really be hitting the mark. I have a little bit of Spanish. I'm not fluent, but perhaps they were seeing this effort that I was making to be one with their community. And they were driving from all over the place, from the north side, the east side, the west side of town, to come to our parish and for our services. I said, well, why do you think that was the case? He said, well, I did a little bit of research, and I'm sorry I did. Before he started asking a faithful member, Jose, why do you drive from the north side of town all the way to the south side to come to our church? What is it about our church that you find so particularly attractive? Jose said, you have the best parking lot. The love of God transcends all categories of temporal and mundane significance. And sometimes you think you know what's going on, but each one of us is limited in our own perspective, blinded by our own prejudice and trapped in the boundaries of our own devising. The year 1845, 16 years before the American Civil War, and an American writer, social reformer, orator, and statesman had this to say about the phenomena of an alternative form of Christianity he perceived all around him. He said, I hate the corrupt, slave-holding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of the land. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. I am filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stillers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cow skin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The slave auctioner's bell and the church-going bell come in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals of the slave trade go hand in hand together. The slave prison and the church stand near each other. The clanking of fetters and the rattling of chains in the prison and the pious psalm and solemn prayer in the church may be heard at the same time. The dealers and the bodies of men erect their stand in the presence of the pulpit, and they mutually help each other. The dealer gives his blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit, in return, covers its infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Here, we have religion and robbery, the allies of each other. Devils dressed in angels' robes, and hell presenting the semblance of paradise. Who was the author of these words that helped spur the abolition movement in Massachusetts and New York and eventually throughout the whole country? Well, according to one voice of authority this week, he is an example of someone who's done an amazing job and is being recognized more and more, I noticed. Who are we talking about? I'm glad you didn't say the other name. Frederick Douglass, born in 1884 and died at the age of 77 in 1895. But I can in part understand the confusion of the non-initiated. After all, Frederick Douglass may be the most famous of all Republicans, African-American, that have ever lived. All African-Americans, by and large, were a part of the Republicans, having gained political clout from the party of Lincoln. And if you would like to celebrate Black History Month, I would suggest that you find one of these great authors living through stressful times and visit them. They may be long gone in life, but their words ring over the centuries. You may want to pick up the narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass, an American slave, or maybe you would like to read some Harriet Tubman, or Sojourner Truth, or Booker T. Washington, or W.E.B. Du Bois. If you do so, you will recognize something that will enrich your life in such a time as these times of trouble. You will recognize that it is the struggle for human dignity and equal access that is as much a part of the American story as are the successes for human dignity and equal rights. We've always been in a struggle. From day one. Who is included in this brand new way of democracy? And while this struggle may have been under the surface and laying dormant for a while in your observation, please don't assume that all of a sudden it's something new and completely different. It's always been there. But perhaps indeed, more and more are noticing. I have this message to those in our country who share my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, but who operate from a whole different set of presuppositions and outcomes about it. Perhaps you could not join in the advocacy of full acceptance and inclusion for the LGBTQ+ neighbors. Perhaps the statement Black Lives Matter felt too narrow of an affirmation because of your limited experience with the black community. Maybe you really fear Muslims and can't make a distinction between the vast majority of them who honor peace and goodwill and those who, by the way, are in every single group that are truly evil and who wish to do the world harm. Perhaps you have found yourself caught up in the rhetoric of fear and division and condemnation. But at the end of the day, if you discover more hatred in your heart than transcendent and courageous love, well, you've got some serious business to conduct with this charismatic teacher from Galilee. Because it is he who said, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, a righteousness of privilege and piety, devoid of any concern for the vulnerable, forgotten, oppressed, and disadvantaged, well, unless your righteousness exceeds that standard, you cannot enter God's kingdom. And if you can't enter God's kingdom, there's no way you can live into its appearance upon the face of the earth. It is Jesus who said to those who follow him, you will be salt. A special preservative of goodwill to the neighbor, flavoring all your behavior with acts of self-giving love. It's Jesus who said, you will be light. A shining example of care and compassion, chipping away at the darkness of evil that's all around us. On the surface, it all appears so foolish, this calling toward self-denial and service. It will seem insignificant and powerless against the onslaught of the pride and the popularity found within the powerful. You're going to think you're always playing from behind, and eventually your side's going to lose. But I hear the echo of the critic in my ear. Maybe you've heard this critic. I read this week that some well-known evangelicals were saying that the Bible's call to take care of the refugee and the stranger applies only to churches and not to countries. Jesus' call for goodwill wasn't meant to be taken literally, but who would want to take Jesus literally? With all the trouble in the world, his instructions were limited to only those already within the community of faith. Of all the many problems I find with that, perhaps this is the most troubling. If you are reading past the reading today in the Gospel of Matthew, you will discover that the first thing that Jesus brings up in his specific instructions to the community of faith is to talk about murder. Was Jesus just talking about the local group of his followers? Was that the problem that they were struggling with? So much venom that they had for each other that they had to have a commandment and reminder that they shouldn't kill each other? I mean, if you're a part of that kind of toxic and unhealthy religious environment, you're not part of a church, you're part of a cult. The question before the Matthean community was, if the power of the gospel is worth dying for, is the power of the gospel also worth killing for? Jesus says, you will have a fight, but it's a fight of a whole different kind of order. So let's look at it. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Jesus implies the desire to take another's life is because of fear and hatred in the heart. Strive then to not even get mad at somebody else. Don't even go about calling other people names. Holy Spirit's working with me on that one. He says, we are to seek reconciliation above all other things. Verses 27 through 30, chapter 5, Jesus says, don't view others as sexual objects. Speaking particularly to men in that culture, don't see women as nothing more than sexual objects. Respect one another. Be more willing to do harm to yourself than ever to seek to administer harm, especially sexual harm, to someone else. Verses 31 through 37. Be honest. Stay committed to your vows and your values. And if you mess up, admit it. Don't be blind to your own failure. Verses 38 through 45. Don't seek revenge. Be kind, even to the person who has power over you or to the power who has hurt you. And let me add, Jesus says, strive to love the person or persons you are afraid of. Because if you only love those who are like you or those who you are trying to impress, then you really aren't being motivated by the wholeness of love that exists in God and that God desires and purposes to exist in you. Jesus doesn't stop in chapter 5, but I must. Chapter 6 and 7, he talks about a pure-hearted generosity and a life-transforming spirituality that liberates you from anxiety and worry and bigotry. It's all here in the book. Which begs the observation of William Barber, ringing so true. He asked, why are there so many Christians that want to say so much about what is so little in the Bible, but want to say so little about what is so much in the Bible? All I hope to say is summed up nicely in the observation of Diana Butler Bass. She says, pray, don't whine, see, don't look away, think, don't spew, act, don't give in, be salt, be light. Amen.